We're actually in the middle of a series this morning, and it's actually going on probably like 12 messages so far. And there's so much more to this because the message is on the simple gospel. It's just a message that keeps resonating in my heart, something that is driving me to do what I do. So last week we were going through Colossians. And so I'm just going to back up a little bit and recap some of the things we talked about. Backing up into verse 9, Paul was talking about the fact that he did not cease to pray for the church in the Colossians church. And he said that he prayed so that they might be filled with the knowledge of his will, all spiritual wisdom and understanding, walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints and lights. And what I was sharing about that, he's talking about praying that they would have knowledge and spiritual wisdom, this worthy manner, pleasing God, bearing fruit, good work. It's all the same thing. It's just all different aspects of the very same thing. And what it's talking about is living in union with Christ. When you're living in union with Christ, if you are filled with the knowledge of his will, if you're connected up with God, you will be able to do all of these things as just a natural byproduct of having this union with Christ. And it's always good to go back to what the Lord has done and keep our eyes off of the things that we've done or are doing or could be doing. We need to be God-focused instead of self-centered. We've made it in the church recently. We've made it all about the law and how we relate to God through a legal system instead of through this union that we have. Because you don't know. When you're dealing with God in a legalistic kind of way, you really don't know. Is it enough? Have I done enough? What qualifies as good enough? Did I accomplish what it is I'm supposed to accomplish? In Romans 3:20, it says, by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. So the law doesn't apply. We can't do enough in a legalistic kind of way to accomplish anything. In Romans 3:28, it says, for we maintain that man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. So again, it goes back to this. We don't relate to God on a legal system in any aspect whatsoever. It's all basically by faith. And I said last week that the simple gospel is not the news that you can receive Jesus into your life. The gospel is the news that the Father's Son has come and he has received us into his life. And that's a big shift from the way we've been thinking about what the gospel really means. So kind of going back to this, you know, what is the knowledge of his will? What is his will? What was it from the beginning? And that's what we talked about in the beginning, God. And it was all about relationship and love. This was how everything started. This was how everything was created. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave, kind of connects up with what I was talking about. God loved, and because of that love, he gave. And so that's the thing that we need to focus on, him giving Jesus Christ specifically so that we could have this union. In John 17:3, he says, this is life eternal, that they may know you and the Son that you sent. He's talking about this union, that we may have union and communion with the amazing God. That's what eternal life is. It's not living forever. We get so hung up on this idea of hell. It's really intimacy. It's intimacy with God's will, and God's will is intimacy. Because the problem is if we think everyone's eternal destiny is automatically hell, then we're going to respond in fear. And we're going to have this action to get them from the outside to try to get them on the inside because everybody's default mode is hell. It's like, is that really God's heart? Where everybody's automatically born and automatically destined for hell. and now we are responsible for figuring out a way to get them from hell into the kingdom of God. Is that really why Jesus came? So that he can train us up on how to get people into the kingdom of God. The problem is, this creates that fear. If you ever thought of anyone, thought of losing someone, family member, or a loved one, or a friend, or whatever, you can't help but going, were they saved? Were they not saved? Where is their eternal destiny? Because we don't think about the here and now. We don't think about who God is. We don't think about who God is, that he is love. We don't go from that perspective. We just automatically go from the perspective of what is their eternal destiny? Where are they going to spend eternal life? We get away from eternal life being relationship with God, intimacy with God, and we go back to the legal system of going, where are they going to spend the rest of eternity as eternal life? It says eternal life is this union, this relationship with God, and we have automatically sweep that aside, and it becomes, where are they going to spend the rest of eternity, in heaven or in hell? It's this legal system that we come from, and so we're always trying to figure out how we need to get people saved, how we need to get them into the kingdom. If we continued on, in verse 13, it says, "For he rescued us from the dominion, the domain, the authority of darkness, and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son." It really means the Son of his love, "in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." It's interesting because, again, we're saying he rescued us, he transferred us, he redeemed us, he forgave us. It's really about him. And we're not justified by keeping the law. It's about what God does, not about the things that we do. And so we get so caught up in how hard we work at our relationship with God, we almost despise what he's done for us, or at a minimum, we ignore it, and we get so focused on what we've done or what we have to do. And then that kind of leads to the potential of boasting. You know, look what I've done for God. Look how many people I've led to the Lord. Look at what I've done. I've done. And we never go back to thinking about, what was it from the beginning? From the beginning, it was he gave. He did for us. He came to save us. This was not our idea. This was his idea. So let's continue on in verse 15. It says he, this is Colossians 1, verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. I love that, because Jesus is both fully God, the visible image of the invisible God, and he is fully human. He's not just man, but he became flesh to the point of, Paul saying, he became sin. He became our deepest, darkest depravity of humanity for us, to come and get us, to be with us in our lowest point. He is not a God that is distant and away and commanding us to come up here, be like me. Jesus didn't come down as the example, this perfect example, and now it's your responsibility to try to figure out how to become perfect like Jesus. That would be a little unfair for God himself to become a human being and say, now you try to be like me. What he actually did was he came down to be a reflection of who we are, who he created us to be. And we have to have faith in him. We have to have trust in him, what he's accomplished for us. So he became sin for us. We, again, sing and talk about love. God is love, and God does love. This is who he is and what he does. And he was willing to become a human being and become sin for us. Again, this, my friends, is love. So let's go deeper. Jesus is the creator of everything. Everything exists in him. And so amazingly, in him, all things hold together. That's so hard to grasp at times. Jesus is the creator of everything, and by him all things exist, and by him all things are held together. So think of that. In him all things exist, and by him all things are held together. And now let's think back to the verse we had talked about, we had begun with last week, talking about John 14:20, where it says, "In that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you." In that day, in that age, and we determine that that age is the age of the Holy Spirit he's talking about. So in the age of the Holy Spirit, which is right now, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. I was thinking about this. When we think about Jesus as the creator of everything, that in him all things exist, and by him all things are held together. When we put that together with, in that day you will know that I am in my Father, and that you are in me, and I am in you. We have to think about this as, you know what? We need to spend less time in the courtroom and more time in the bedroom. God is not about law and legalism and the things that we have to do, the things that he is calling us to do. It's about what he has done, who he has created us to be, and the fellowship that we were created for. And if we ever truly get the full understanding of our identity, of who we are because of Jesus, just imagine. Just imagine if you could really grasp. I mean, this is really a lifetime of repentance, of true repentance, of not feeling sorry for your sin or feeling bad about the things you've done, but true repentance, that metanoia, that change of the way you think, the shift in how you think, the shift in the process of the way you think. Romans 12:2, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. It's not us trying to transform ourselves. It is not us trying to do this. It says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Again, that metanoia. Allow God to shift the way we think and what we understand about ourselves, who we are, our full identity. And this is a kind of a crazy thought process, but hang in there with me. If you think about, Jesus taught in parables. And I heard it put this way. I think Paul Young actually talked about parables and those types of things. He said, parables are true, but they're just not real. And what he was saying was, these are truths. When Jesus was teaching, he was teaching truths. He was using stories that are true. They just weren't real. They were not necessarily real. He wasn't necessarily talking about a farmer putting seed in the ground necessarily. He was telling the story to give an example of something that is true, so we could understand a truth. And the problem is when you speak of natural things to try to describe a spiritual thing, sometimes it loses a little bit of a connection. We understand the natural thing, but we kind of lose the idea of the spiritual thing, because immediately you start thinking about all of the surrounding things that are surrounding that natural thing. Well, of course, you put the seed in the ground, but unless it has water, unless this and unless that, and so you lose the context of, you know what? It just grows by itself. We don't know why. God makes it grow. God understands those things. So he's giving us natural things. So the idea is, these are truths, but they just may not be real. So you have to look at a parable that way. So I'm going to share this with you, something God was laying on my heart this week. I'm thinking about this whole legal system. You know, we come to God in a legal system, a legalistic kind of way, and it was bothering me. I'm just like pondering this, and God drops this idea. So again, take it for what it's worth. But the thought that came to my mind was, think of Barron Trump. Imagine him get in trouble, do something, whatever. Some beat cop catches him, thinks he was boosting candy out of the candy store, whatever, I don't know. Again, it's a parable. They just think of it this way. So something happens. So he gets in trouble with the law. Okay, now he's in trouble with the court system. So now he's got to go before the judge. And now he's got to go before other judges. And he's got attorneys. And all. Is that really the way it's going to happen? Are they going to run this all the way up the flagpole to the Supreme Court, to where they're going to... What is Barron Trump going to do? He's going to turn to the most powerful man on the planet. He's going to turn and say, "Dad." And the president, no matter what anybody says, no matter what anybody does, he's going to say, "Pardon. Come on, let's go home. Have dinner." You get the idea? He's untouchable. He's untouchable. Because his father is the president of the United States, the most powerful man in the world. Who is going to do something to his son? Who has the ability to put his son in jail, to accuse him of something, to do something? You get the idea? This is a story. It's true. It's just not real. Do you understand? The idea is, what's his response? What's Barron going to do? Is he going to go, I need to get a lawyer, and I'm in trouble with the police, or I'm in trouble with the courts, or I'm going to do this, that, and your thing? No. He's just going to go, "Dad," that's it. That's all he needs to do. "Dad." And Dad steps in and goes, "Come with me. We're going home for dinner." That's it. Because he understands his identity. That's my dad. You have a problem? Go talk to my dad. You have an issue with me? You go talk to my dad. He's above everybody else. He's more powerful than any other person in the planet. So he doesn't have to worry. He doesn't care. He just goes, "You go talk to my dad. You got a problem with me? I'm going home to have dinner." Now, think about that. If we could get the idea of our identity, that in that day, in the age of the Holy Spirit, now you will know. Jesus is saying that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I in you. Think about that. Think about the depth of that meaning. Think about what that really means, that Jesus and his Father and the Holy Spirit dwell within you. That all things are upheld by Jesus. Everything exists because of him, and he dwells in you. Is there anything more powerful than that? Do we have to go and start running around trying to figure out what we need to do? What is our next move? What is our next play? What is our next thing that we... What are we supposed to do here? How do we get on the inside? What happens if it was one of Barron's friends? What if it was one of his best friends? Doesn't even know who Donald Trump is. He just knows Barron from playing on the playground. What if it was like that? Something happened to that kid. What's Barron going to do? "Dad!" There's a connection there because this kid knows Barron. He's got complete access because Jesus dwells in us. We have complete access to the Father. Again, if we ever get the full understanding of this identity that we have because of who we are in Christ, because of who he is in us, it would change the way we think. Literally, that metanoia is the whole point. We have to change how we think. Really? These ideas are coming on me? This sickness is coming against me? This problem is arising? Wait a minute. Who am I here? Who am I really? Should I be worried about this? The God of the universe dwells in me? Let's go on with verse 18. Colossians 1:18, he is also the head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. Does Christ have first place in your life? Do you really realize that? That's an interesting thought. But he's the head of the body, the church. Scripture describes the church as a family in Ephesians 3, as a vineyard in Matthew 20, as a kingdom, Matthew 5, Luke 17, Colossians 1, a building, 1 Corinthians 3, Ephesians 2, a flock, John 10, Acts 20, 1 Peter 5, and a bride in Revelation 21 and 22. Notice that the church is a collective, not an individual. We were and are created to be relational, and so is the church. And just as a hand does not a body make, It is not an individual, but a collection of individuals that make up the church. Together, we make up the church. We are all a piece, a part of the church. This is how he calls us together. And that's why the writer of Hebrews admonishes us about our meeting together. You don't have to turn there if you want to just make a note of it, but I'm going to read Hebrews 10, verses 24 and 25. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembly together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. The point of meeting is not what you can get, but what you can do for others in love. That's why we gather as a church. Jesus is the firstborn of everything. He is the one that came and gave. And so that's the idea behind this. It says, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, encouraging one another. That's why we meet. We don't meet necessarily for what we can get, although you will get when you show up. If everyone around you is giving, you're bound to get something. But the idea is we come as a church to give. This is what we're called to do. And again, Jesus is the firstborn of everything. So his baptism was our baptism. His death was our death. His burial was our burial. His resurrection was our resurrection, our being born again, if you will. And his ascension was our ascension. He did everything on our behalf, for us, as us. This is why he came. He came specifically to give. In 1 John 4:17, by this love is perfected within us so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. It's the idea of as he is right now, so are we in this world, because he came not to take our place and be punished by an angry God, but he came to be us, to accomplish things that we can't accomplish. He came to do it for us. Going back to what I had read last week, though I started the message last week, it was basically saying, how can we trust in the things that we do as being enough? Will you ever be able to look at what you've done and say, I've done enough, I've accomplished enough, I've done enough to satisfy whatever we think needs to be satisfied? But when you look at what Jesus came to do, you can rest in who Jesus is and what he has accomplished on our behalf. When you start from that perspective, when you go, well, was my baptism good enough? I was only sprinkled. I wasn't dipped, or I was dipped, but they didn't say this, or they did say these things. They didn't say these things. I don't know. Was it enough? You know, we're destined to die once. You know, when is that death? What happens after that death? We just run down this idea of chasing things, not really understanding. Did I get fully buried when I was baptized? Did I go fully under the water? Was that accomplished enough? All of these things, when we focus on Jesus, he is the first of everything. When we go on and understand his baptism was our baptism, his death was our death, his burial our burial, his resurrection our resurrection. When he was born again, we were born again, and his ascension was our ascension. If we look to Jesus, that's all we need. What he did is enough. We don't have to look at what we do. Is what we do enough? Is it going to accomplish what we think needs to be accomplished? Jesus accomplished enough for all of us. Continuing on to verse 19, for it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, in Jesus. In the Amplified, it says, for it pleased the Father for all the fullness of deity, the sum total of his essence, all his perfection, powers, and attributes to dwell permanently in him, the Son. I like the way Colossians 2:9 says it, for in him, in Jesus, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Again, we go back to who Jesus is. that he is in us and we are in him. When you understand this, then you understand when you say Jesus, when you say that name, when you're talking about Jesus, you say Father, Son, and Spirit. And if you really know Jesus, if you really have this connection with Jesus, this knowing, like Scripture tells us, Adam knew Eve and she conceived, or Joseph did not know Mary until Jesus was born. That intimacy that knowing is talking about, that's when you know Jesus, you will understand that your relationship is actually with the Trinity, with Father, Son, and Spirit. Without understanding this truth, we're going to judge and we're going to say things like, well, they're not spirit-filled or something like that. And don't get me wrong, unless we just mean that there's a definition there that we're using that term, well, they're not spirit-filled because they don't speak in tongues or they don't believe in spiritual gifts, things like that. I have a friend who I would say falls into that category. You would probably see him and say he's not spirit-filled. He's not filled with the Spirit, because he doesn't necessarily believe in the spiritual gifts, speaking in tongues and healings and all of these gifts. He doesn't believe in those things. But he loves Jesus with everything in him. He has a relationship with Jesus like I've not seen before. And so we would look at him and go, well, he's not spirit-filled, but he has Jesus. Well, if in Jesus, all the Godhead bodily dwells in him, if when we say Jesus, we say Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, if we say Jesus dwells in him, then how can he not have the Holy Spirit? Again, unless we just say term versus truth, unless we just use that as a way of describing he doesn't speak in tongues, we just say he doesn't have the Holy Spirit. But in truth, he does. If Jesus dwells in there, so does the Father, and so does the Spirit. We can't separate the Trinity. We don't tear them apart. They don't run in different directions. They don't make different decisions. The idea is they just may not know. It's the whole reason that we're supposed to share this, that they may know. So it said, for it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Jesus. Verse 20 goes on in Colossians 1. And through him, through Jesus, to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in the heavens. Again, God reconciled all things to himself, not himself to all things. He didn't need reconciliation. We did. And that was like we had read in 2 Corinthians 5:19. 2 Corinthians 5:19 says that God was in Christ reconciling the world, the cosmos, to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and having placed in us the word of reconciliation, or we more familiar with, he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. So first, our sins are not an issue with God. And then he tells us that this is so our minds would be free to recognize the reality of our relationship, because it's about our relationship. It's no longer blinding us so that we run and hide. If you think about the fall, we always talk about the fall of Adam and Eve. What actually took place? Well, according to Scripture, their eyes were opened and they realized they were naked. Yet at the same time, their eyes were blinded to their relationship with God. So because they switched in their way of thinking from thinking about God to now thinking about themselves, they ran and hid. It was just the way they were thinking. The reality is, God came chasing after them. Where are you? Did he know they sinned? Did he know that they partook of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Of course he did. But he was still going to meet with them. He was looking for them. He's like, where are you? Why are you not meeting me here? The idea was their mind changed. Their mind changed from being God-focused to being self-centered. They realized they were naked. Were they never naked before? Like I said, they were two naked vegetarians running around. I mean, they didn't realize this before? No, because they were so God-focused it didn't matter. They were just focused on who God is. And then when they partook of the food, they became self-focused. They started looking at who they were and ran from God because they realized what they had done. Again, they needed to be reconciled back to God. God did not need to be reconciled back to them. God did not leave them. God never left them. God never went anywhere. He was there the whole time looking for them. They were the ones that ran away, and we're the same way. We are the ones that run and hide. And it's because we have a twisted way of thinking. We don't have an understanding of our identity, of who we are, because of what Christ has done. We always go back to thinking about it's because of what we've done, but then we don't know if we've done enough, if we've accomplished enough, if we've done it good enough, if it's a complete work. If we just go back to thinking about who He is, that's what really matters. And so that's really the second point here. That's the message. That's what we're called to tell people. The word that's in us, we need to share this. We need to share this message with those that are caught up in the atheist religion of humanism, that they've been reconciled. We need to tell them they've been reconciled already, or those striving Muslims or Catholics or even sin and law conscious Christians. We need to tell them what Jesus has done for them. Because in verse 21 it says, "And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds." Why do you think people do evil deeds? Do you ever wonder about that? It's because they just don't know. They don't know any better. They've never been told the truth. Think about it. They hear that God's angry. They're going to hell. The wages of sin is death. All have sinned. They need to do something to save themselves. They need to do something. Here's what you need to do. You need to pray this prayer. You need to repent. You need to get baptized. You need to, and we all have our own list. Every church has their own list of things that people must do. And that's what we go around and tell people. You are going to hell. Here's the good news. Now, here's what you can do to save yourself. And we come up with this list. And God's angry at you until you do something to fix that. God loves you, but you're going to burn in hell for all eternity unless you do something to change that automatic, involuntary destiny. We automatically assume that this is our destiny, our eternal destiny. Without our choice, we've automatically been destined for hell. And so because of that, we automatically share that with people. Everybody's automatic position is hell, and we come at them from that perspective. You're going to burn in hell, by the way. And the good news is, unless you, and we start coming up with these lists of things that people need to do, but how will they know? How will we be able to assure them that what they've done is enough? How can we share with them that their prayer was the right prayer, it was good enough, that they repented of their sin enough, of all their sins, of the major ones, of the important ones, the ones that are separating from God, the ones that keep them on the outside instead of being on the inside, that particular type of baptism was sufficient, or it wasn't sufficient, so they need to do something again. That's what happened to me. You know, being raised a Catholic as a child, I was obviously baptized as an infant, sprinkled, and I started searching for things of God and talking with someone, getting some feedback, and the person said, "Well, you were just sprinkle baptized, so now you have to be immersion baptized because that one wasn't sufficient," and all of the same. It's like, well, is that one sufficient then? When you finally get immersion baptized, was that sufficient? Well, continually, the rest of our lives will be lived. Did I do enough? Did I pray hard enough? Was it sincere enough? Was it long enough? Was it good enough? Was it acceptable to God? The alienation and hostility we feel from God is all in our mind. It's not real. It's subjective truth, not God's objective truth. It's not reality. It's what we paint on God. Why? Well, we go on with verse 22. He says, "Yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach." He has reconciled you at the cross 2,000 years ago. I'm not exactly sure what role we think we play in this reconciliation in his fleshly body through death. I'm not sure what we think we can add to that. But you are holy. You are blameless. You are beyond reproach. Has anybody ever told you that? I mean, before we, you know, make Jesus our Lord and Savior, before we make Jesus anything. I mean, has anybody ever really told you that? Have you ever shared with someone that you think is an unbeliever, that you think is a lost person, someone needing Christ? Have you ever shared with them that they have already been reconciled at the cross through the blood shed by Jesus? Or do we share with them that they're going to hell unless they do something about it? Two different messages. One message will tend to chase people away. And I can testify to that myself. Share that message. People aren't interested. They go their own way. They don't want to hear it. They even, it was a few months ago, I put those slides up. I don't know if you remember me putting the slides up from the Freedom From Religion Foundation, saying I don't need God to be good. Thinking that's the only way we can be good is if we're God with God. So they're like, I don't need God to be good. And the other one was saying, I'm not afraid of burning in hell. Because that's what they've been told. The church has told them that their eternal destiny is hell, and they're going to burn in hell for all eternity unless they do something. And so their answer to that was, I'm not afraid of burning in hell. I don't even believe there is a God. So how do you convince them? How do you convince someone that does not even believe that, that they need to do something to get God to like them, because God's angry at them? How do you convince them to change? What happens if we told them what the Scripture says, that we've been reconciled through the blood of Jesus? What if we tell them that Jesus went to the cross for us 2,000 years ago? What if we tell them that their sin is not an issue anymore, that they have been redeemed by the Redeemer? What if we shared that with them? And what if we shared with them, Christ is in you? What if we shared that with them and then said, ask him and let God deal with it? If God's real, he can do that, right? If we believe God is real, if we believe that God is who he says he is, then we can tell these people, go ahead and ask him. Jesus, are you in me? See, what comes to my mind is a lot of times the church doesn't really believe it, because they're going to go, well, what happens if they say, Jesus, are you in me? And he doesn't answer. See, because we don't really believe it. We don't believe that Jesus exists in us, so we're concerned about, well, if they ask, what happens if they don't get an answer? So what happens if we start trusting who Jesus is? We start trusting who he says he is, that he is who he says he is, that he did what he said he could do, that he accomplished something on our behalf. What happens if we actually began to, have faith and trust him and just tell people what Jesus did, not what they have to do? What if we did that? What if we shared that with them? Verse 23, if indeed you continue in the faith firmly established and steadfast and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. See, everyone has been given the gift of faith to believe the simple gospel, what God has done. Think of this thought. Forgiveness is prior to repentance and faith. I don't think we believe that either. I think we believe that first we have to repent, and then we have to have faith, and eventually, somewhere down the line, if we do enough, if we believe hard enough or whatever, then eventually we will be forgiven. When the reality is, forgiveness is prior to repentance and faith. Knowing what Christ has done for you, that a loving God has chased you down and has forgiven you, will cause repentance and faith to arise. Again, the gospel is not the news that you can receive Jesus into your life. The true gospel is the news that the Father's Son has come and he has received us into his life. To me, that's good news. And that's the ministry that we've been called to, all of us. We've been made ministers of faith, ministers of reconciliation, ministers of the simple gospel. That's where our focus needs to be. Our focus needs to go back to what Jesus has done. You know, there's a lot of self-proclaimed apostles and prophets out there. Jesus decided, and Jesus made Paul a minister. He says that throughout all his epistles, that he was made a minister. He was called to be an apostle by Christ. He was the one. Jesus is the one that decided these things. And there's a lot of people out there, like I said, that are self-proclaimed and that are willing to tell you, you know, I am apostle so-and-so or I am prophet so-and-so. And they want you to know that because they want to attach a title to their name. And it's not that. It's Jesus that's the one that decides. If you look, go to look at Bethel Church. If you look at someone like a Bill Johnson who absolutely, unequivocally, undoubtedly operates as an apostle, you see it on him. You see it in the way he functions. He never refers to himself as apostle Bill Johnson. Never. People call him that all the time. He's talked about as being an apostle because he really is, but he's not the one that brings that up. Chris Vallotton is the prophet of the house. Everyone knows it. Everyone tells you about that, but he never refers to himself as prophet Chris Vallotton. Never. He just operates in that, and people recognize that. See, the idea is when Jesus calls you to that, it will just be seen. It's not something that we have to do. We go back to what did Jesus do, not what we do. What has Jesus already accomplished, not what we have to try and figure out how to accomplish something. One more verse. Now, verse 24, Colossians 1:24. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. I looked up that word, afflictions. It's phlipsis. It means pressure, tribulation, persecution. And the persecution here that Paul is talking about, that he had to endure, that's exactly what we also have to endure. We receive that persecution from sharing the simple gospel. If you think about it, religious people hate the message that Paul preached. They hated it when he preached it. They hate that message when we preach it. Religious people today still hate this same message because religious people are all focused on what they have to do, what they've accomplished, and they are darn proud of all the things that they have accomplished. And they never refer back to what Christ has already done. That we have a relationship with him because it was his idea. That's the simple gospel. And we make it to be something that it is not. And we put all of this on ourselves and then we project that on other people. Well, you're not working at it hard enough. Here's more stuff that you have to do. God will love you if you do this or that or the other. We never take people back to the simple gospel message. Let me tell you what Jesus has already done for you. And if you're wondering if Jesus is in you, just ask him. Amen? That's all we got to do. And we got to trust God in that. So, Father, we thank you for the message of the simple gospel. We thank you that you have included us as your children, that you made the decision long before you created anything, that Jesus, you are going to be the lamb slain, that you are going to come and dwell within us, not just in us physically, but down deep in our darkest depravity, in the pit of who we really are, in the places that we don't even want to look. Lord, that's where you went. You wanted to be a part of everything that we are so that you could rescue us. You're not the one that needed rescuing. We are. And you voluntarily went to the cross to rescue us, to give us the ability to repent, to metanoia, to change the way we think. You actually give us that mind-changing ability so that we could see what you have done and stop focusing on ourselves and what we have done. Thank you, Lord, that you loved us that much, that you were willing to come and die for us. And if that's not love, I don't know what love is. So thank you. Thank you, Jesus, for being that. Holy Spirit, thank you for showing us who Jesus is. Thank you for revealing truth to us. And thank you for continuing to be by our side and walk with us through this darkening of our minds, our misunderstanding, our inability to see truth. Lord, you never give up on us, and you will never leave us or forsake us. So thank you for continuing to reveal yourself, who you are, who we are in you, and you in us. And Lord, let us look at every person we encounter and see you in them. Let us look at people and call out the Jesus on the inside of them and not tell them what they need to do to get Jesus, but tell them what Jesus has already done for them. We thank you, we praise you, we give you all honor and glory. In Jesus' name, amen.